You can take your Bible and open it to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. We are quickly coming to the end of what's been a little over a year series through this very beautiful book. In your bulletin this morning is a sermon worksheet you might like to use to follow along to with the message, and our text is going to begin in verse 6 in just a moment. I was asking my children this morning what their favorite animal is. Actually, I put it this way. If you could pick one animal to be, one animal of the field to be, what would you pick? And sure enough, they picked more alpha-type animals. Rebecca said very quickly, a lion, of course. Hannah was content to be a zebra, but even though that's more of a prey animal, it's a pretty fast one and pretty able to get around. Neither one of them picked sheep or rabbits. Because, of course, animals like that, though they're cuddly to a point, they're kind of weak and fairly defenseless. The only defenses that sheep have are, well, there's a few. They're wool, actually. If they're lucky, the wolf or whatever's going after them will get a mouthful of wool instead of the meat. The biggest defense they have are their numbers. And lastly, their shepherd. If you had to pick what animal of the field you'd like to be like, I doubt you'd pick a sheep. It's not a natural top pick. Most of us would probably rather envision ourselves as one of the top predators. Mussolini, who I'm not fond of quoting, famously said, "It's better to live one day as a lion than a sheep for 100 years. That didn't turn out so well for him, you know. While most people don't want to associate with him, there are memes out there in the world that have lions kind of like that. There are t-shirts you can buy on Amazon that say, live like a lion, not like a sheep. Found a website this week called Lions, Not Sheep. And it's sort of a quasi-religious movement for men, homegrown spirituality about being a bigger and better man. And I can appreciate that kind of thinking to a point, if by sheep you mean people who never think for themselves, who unthinkingly go along with the crowd, but I can't make something like that the motto for my life. Because as a Christian, I am made to be part of God's flock, and so are you. The passage that we're in 1 Peter 5 builds off some verses about us being the flock of God who are under the shepherding care of Christ and his under-shepherds. But as we come into the verses we look at today, there's a new creature introduced. A lion. And it's not one that we're to be one to be like. The way to beat the lion, we'll find out, is not to think like a lion or act like a lion. The answer to defeating the lion that's mentioned in these verses is to think like a sheep who trusts his shepherd completely. Verses 6 through 11 teach that victory goes to the humble who trust the mighty God while suffering for Christ and struggling against Satan. I'd like to pick up our reading in verse 5, although our study will begin in verse 6. And we're going to read down to verse 11. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Victory goes to the humble who trust the mighty God while suffering for Christ and struggling against Satan. This is a book that's written to struggling, suffering Christians, the Christians in Northeast Asia Minor who are feeling the heavy pressure of a pagan society that wants nothing to do with this newfound religion, this worship of this heavenly king. And while persecution had not yet become formalized and was not empire-wide, it was ratcheting up. Peter wrote this letter from Rome where Nero was on the throne, and within just a couple years would accuse the Christians of all manner of things. So Peter, knowing the pressures of life himself, writes us these five chapters to encourage these suffering flocks. As he comes to the end, he encourages them to humbly take hold of God's grace in Christ so that they might enjoy a greater sense of victory. The victory goes to the humble. Those, even though they're suffering for Christ and struggling against Satan, victory comes to them when they trust in the mighty God. Verses 6 and 7 teach us that when suffering for Christ, we should humbly trust the sovereign's plan. When suffering for Christ, humbly trust the sovereign's plan. It starts in verse 6 with a peculiarly good promise for practicing humility. It's peculiar because it sounds so counterintuitive that the way to be exalted is to be lowered. Exaltation comes after humility, James tells us. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It starts with the call to humbly trust our good God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He's just told them in verse 5 that all of them need to be characterized by humility, that God's grace is best experienced with a humble heart. He doesn't tell them here yet how to humble themselves, but he'll get to it. There's a chief way in particular they need to focus on, but notice that the way they're to humble themselves, or the one to whom they're to humble themselves, is specifically here God. Not only to be humble to one another, verse 5, but be humble before God. Literally, though, under the hand of God. Even more to the point, under the mighty hand of God. Interesting expression. In the Old Testament, the phrase the hand of God is used many times to speak about either God's judgment or his discipline. There's a difference between those. But many times it's also about his deliverance. Throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, when it describes how God brought Israel out of Egypt, there's repeated references to the outstretched hand of God. I found a list of about 20 of them. I'll recite for you just a couple. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Deuteronomy 5:15, he describes it again 40 years later. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." Humble yourselves, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God. This is not intended to be some oppressive idea in our minds. It's not supposed to frighten us that if you get out of line, the mighty hand's going to whack you. That's not the point in this passage. He is our delivering shepherd. And verse 1 speaks about that we are, verse 2, we are the flock of God, and Christ is our shepherd. He is the one who is making a way for us. He is our guide through our pilgrimage in this life. But if we're to be led by him, we must submit to him. What does it mean for a suffering people to submit, to humbly submit to God? One thing it means is we mustn't fight against God's sovereign choice of our sufferings. God has had ordained that these believers would be in a certain place in a certain time with certain pressures upon them, and naturally they would chafe against that. They see their neighbors enjoying certain liberties, certain social status, and they are denigrated, they're shamed, and the thought might be, well, why us? Why us? Aren't we doing what's right? We must see our sufferings when they are for righteousness' sake, when we bear the brunt of pressure, of disgrace, of shame, or of even worse things. We must keep in mind what chapter 4, verse 19 says, that we are to suffer according to the will of God. That is, that God in His sovereignty knows about everything we might experience. It's already been traced out upon our dial by the Son of love above. And we can trust our souls to Him. He has a plan for our sufferings. Now, Peter, who wrote this, was a magnificent failure in this regard early in his life. Do you remember when Jesus was with the disciples in Gethsemane, and the soldiers came to Jesus and to take Him away, and Peter pulls out his sword and chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And Jesus tells him, Peter, put away your sword. That is a great example of not humbly submitting to the mighty hand of God. It was lifting his own, what he thought to be mighty hand. He needed to have humbled himself under God's mighty hand instead and wait for God's vindication. God would vindicate Jesus 3 days later in ways that Peter could not even imagine. In a far better way than he ever could by pulling that sword out of his sheath. When we have humility in our trials, it means we don't fume and fuss and think, why did this happen to me? I don't deserve this. Or, I'll show them. Humility doesn't rage and curse. It prays and blesses. So the verse begins with a call to humbly trust our good God. Our good God has a mighty hand. Yes, even that mighty hand brings us through hard places, and that mighty hand will bring us through them. And then there's in the end of this verse, verse 6, the promise to lead us to a good end. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Humility is not the end game for God's people. It is a means to an end, not an end in itself. It is a good means. It's a God-honoring means. But God's plan is not to leave us all in a state of humility. That's why we call heaven, one of the names for heaven is glory. And that implies honor and exaltation. Not in a way that detracts from the glory of God in any way, but in a way that shares in His glory because of His grace. There's a divine reversal coming. The world puts the wrong price tags on things all the time. It puts the wrong price tags on those who stand for God's word and for the gospel and for the things of Christ. But in God's sovereignty, one day the price tags will be switched. We'll be lifted high. Not in a way that engenders pride or self-righteousness, but in a way that brings even greater glory to God. He'll do this at the proper time. This is not saying that sometime in your life now God's going to lift you up, God's going to exalt you. He may well do that. There were believers to whom Peter wrote who would go through seasons of life that were better and less with less pressure. We live in a time and a place where we enjoy tremendous freedom and liberty. But that's not the promise here. This proper time means God's appointed time, the last time, which He's talked about throughout the book. Chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The fullness of our salvation experience will be known when we are glorified and with Christ. That is the proper time that Peter's speaking about here. There's no promise here that God will promote you in this life, though He may. But there's a certainty that at the least and at the last, we will be glorified with Christ. It means that we'll have a share in His glory. He says at the beginning of the book, and really all throughout it, things like this, chapter 1, verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. Keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Peter here is echoing the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is so counterintuitive to the way our world works. The way up is down. So we need to live like sheep, not lions. God's sheep, that is. This verse, verse 6, is a peculiarly good promise for practicing humility. Now, verse 7 gives us a particularly important way to practice humility. Verse 7 is often quoted by itself. It's given comfort to many of God's people through the millennia. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And we ought to use that to comfort one another. But don't forget that this verse is just half of a sentence. It's explaining something about the previous verse. It makes clear one of the ways that we humble ourselves before the Lord. Casting our burdens on God is one of the main ways we walk in humility. Verse 7 starts by telling us to humbly give our concerns to God, casting all your anxiety on Him. This is an allusion to a verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. That's a beautiful psalm. Maybe in the weeks to come we'll spend some time in that portion. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Well, what kind of anxieties were these folks facing? The book alludes to some things. First and foremost, they were facing pressure from society and family, ostracism and shame, because they were Christians. Now, there's all kinds of anxieties that we face. Some of them have nothing to do with us being Christians. Some of them have to do with just the trials of life. Decisions we make, good and bad. Decisions that other people make, good and bad. But it's especially painful, isn't it, when you're suffering for doing what's right, for standing for Christ, for even just believing a certain thing that's grown unpopular. When you live in a society where you are hold to a minority viewpoint, there is sometimes a loss of status, respect, loss of family standing, if the rest of the family doesn't believe Christ, loss of friends, loss of your livelihood, and in extreme cases, the loss of life. Cast these anxieties about these things, cast them unto the Lord. The word cast literally means to cast. Throwing. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's when Jesus and the disciples are coming to Jerusalem, and they've got a donkey, and they throw a blanket over on the donkey so Jesus can ride a little less than bareback. It's a vivid picture. We do this in prayer, you know. This is the way we do it. We come to God, and we humbly say, Lord, this is too much for me. I give it to You, my anxieties, my cares, because we know that in Christ we have a friend unlike any other, a friend who can bear these things. This verse is explaining the humility of the previous verse. Humility sees that we cannot bear our burdens alone. Humility sees that maybe what I think is the best way out of my problems may not be God's way out. Humility refuses to respond in unrighteous, selfish, sinful ways. Because when our pride is wounded, that's when we tend to get pretty volatile. We say things we shouldn't say that don't honor Christ. We accuse others. And maybe we have a case, but we do it in a way that doesn't honor the Lord. Humility refuses to take matters into one's own hands, but leaves it in the mighty hand of God. One thing this verse implies is that worry is a form of pride. Now, you have to be careful when you say that, because some people are really so exercised with anxiety that if you bring that point up, then sometimes you add more anxiety to them. So, but it is true that beneath anxiety is a kind of pride that, and we probably don't even process it quite this way, but the thinking often is, if I think about this enough, if I obsess about this enough, surely some answer will come out of that. You and I have lived life long enough to know that that's a pretty foolish route to go, and yet that is our sinful default. We think that if we're more anxious, if we really, really think about it, that somehow we'll solve the problem. Anxiety, worry, is a kind of meditation, and it's a totally wrong kind. It is meditating on our problems without a view to looking to the Lord. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way: worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in then is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is Lord and sovereign over all of life. Humbly giving our concerns to God is an important way to practice humility. And the verse continues with this beautiful line about humbly trusting in a God who cares. It says, because He cares for you. He cares for you. The word for care, the verb care, is related to the Greek word for anxiety. And so that's why the King James has that play on words that so many know, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. They're slightly different words, but they are related to each other. God does a much better job of caring for our cares than we can. And He cares for us much more wonderfully than we even care about our problems. This idea that God cares for you was a foreign idea in the world where these Christians lived. Pagan gods, Greek gods, and the mythology and philosophy of their day, the gods didn't really care about anybody except themselves. Yeah, you could pray to them and you could make sacrifices to them, but basically you were manipulating them into helping you. But we have a God who deeply cares for us, who treats us as dear children, who guards us as His precious flock. This echoes the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25-26. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? How wonderful to know we have a God who loves us. What a friend we have in Jesus. No one cared for us like Him. No, not one. But let's not forget that we also have an enemy who hates us. Verse 7 tells us to cast off cares of anxiety, but verse 8 reminds us that we still must be careful in some other sense. So verses 6 and 7 teach us that when we're suffering for Christ, humbly trust the sovereign's plan. Now verses 8 through 11, though, pivot to talk about when struggling against Satan. When struggling against Satan, humbly take the Savior's strength. Humbly take the Savior's strength. We only have time this morning to look at verse 8. We'll do more the next time we're together. Beware that Satan is a ravenous enemy. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The verse starts with this rousing call to alertness. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Two commands that essentially are calling for the same thing. Sober-mindedness is not just about avoiding too much alcohol, although certainly that's counsel to be heeded. It's more about not having your thinking diluted with either confusion, because you're not thinking things God's thoughts, you're not thinking according to His words, and not having your thinking diluted by passion, the passion of anger, of revenge, or any other kind of lust. Because in times of trouble, we really need to have our wits about us. We really need to be focused upon the Lord and what He has said and what He's promised. Peter has throughout the book brought up the issue of sober-mindedness. And beginning chapter 1, verse 13, it says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. You've got things coming your way. You've got problems. You know you have problems now. You're going to have more problems. You need to be outfitted for this contest. Have your wits about you. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In the New Testament, there are two things in particular that believers are told to be watching for, to be ready for. One is the coming of Christ. Jesus said on a number of occasions things like Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The coming of Christ, be ready. But the other thing we're called to be ready for again and again is the testing of our faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13, for instance. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Peter famously failed to do this in the garden. There's a lot of failures in the garden that day, weren't there? Failed to keep watch. Jesus told them, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And they all fell asleep. And the result was that Peter was sifted by Satan. Jesus warned him about this. Luke 22:31-32, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter survived the sifting because of Jesus' work on his behalf. We all have to face the sifter to one degree or another. Here, in this passage, he's described in terms of a lion. So while the verse begins with a rousing call to alertness, it goes on to speak about the roaring lion on the prowl. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Look at the devil's name with me. Devil. It's not really a name, it's actually a title. It means slanderer. More generally, it means an enemy of any kind. The Greek word is diabolos. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word satan. Accuser, Satan, as we say it in English. Both of these words, devil and Satan, are actually titles. They're not birth names that speak of him as our chief opponent, the ultimate enemy. Belief in the devil is out of vogue nowadays. People would rather think of the devil as just the personification of everything that's wrong in the world. Maybe that's become the case because people have a cartooned image in their mind of what he is, someone with a pitched fork and horns and a tail. Maybe people don't really take the devil seriously because too many times he gets blamed for everything and people want to absolve themselves of responsibility. The old saying, the devil made me do it. It's amazing. I hear Christian people talk about, well, the temptation was just too much for me. The devil overpowered me. Ooh, That excuse didn't work too well for Adam. He is a real person. He's alive and well, although not well-intentioned. Interesting, this is the only reference to Satan or satanic powers in all of 1 Peter. And yet, I think you could say that his fingerprints are all over the evidence of the crimes being committed against Christians. His most dangerous work, though, is not in what he can do to Christians externally. He's only permitted to do so much externally. We know that from the book of Job. God grants permission in his sovereign plan for Satan to do so much. And, you know, when God grants permission for that, there's no amount of praying in is going to make him go away. Our battle against the devil is not by banishing him or praying to him, God forbid. Where the battle really comes is the work that he tries to do in our hearts and minds. The devil's nature is described here. He prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, the devil is described in a number of different ways in the Bible. When we first see him, he has the form of a serpent. Other times he's described as a dragon. Sometimes he's described as an angel. Here, he's depicted as a ferocious African lion. Peter might be having in the back of his mind the words of David in Psalm 22:13, as David was surrounded by enemies, ferocious enemies. He said, "They opened their mouths wide at me like a ravening and roaring lion." David had earthly enemies against him, just like Jesus had earthly enemies encircled against him at the cross. And behind all of that opposition is the work of a master opponent. He's on the prowl, walking about on the hunt. This lion is not one safely encaged in a theological zoo someplace. He is a man-eater on the loose. Satan has to give account to God periodically, and we're told in Job 1, verse 7, of one of the instances where Satan stands before the Lord, and the Lord says, "From where did you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it, prowling about." He is a roaring lion. Those of you who've been around African lions in the wild, you can vouch for the fact that there's nothing quite as nerve-wracking as that sound. The sound reverberates through your whole body. And it's actually, lions will roar for different reasons, but when on the hunt, you would think, well, why would they want to roar? I mean, they're telling everyone to run. But see, that roar is an offensive technique that strikes terror into the prey. And especially coming against a flock, when the lion roars, the flock typically scatters. And then you can pick them off one by one. In verse 2, Christians are described as God's flock. And when a lion's on the loose, neither the shepherd nor the sheep can sleep, but must watch. Boy, what a contrast this is from our loving Lord in verse 7, casting all your care on him because he cares for you, not our adversary. Note with me the devil's desire, the end of the verse, seeking someone to devour. It's an incredibly graphic term. The word for devour is literally to drink, to consume in a single gulp. It's the kind of word used to describe what the fish did to Jonah in 1:17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah in one big gulp. Satan is looking for professing Christians that he can pick off. Now, a true believer is protected by the power of God until the day of salvation, as 1 Peter 1, we quoted that earlier. A true believer will pass the test, will make it through the judgment of assessment. Chapter 4, verse 17 says that judgment has begun in the household of God. That is, through trials and difficulties, there is a divine assessment of the household of God already. It is proving who are the sheep and who are the goats. A true believer is kept by the power of God, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. But there were many within the household of faith who really don't have faith, don't have saving faith. And even those who do know that the devil is not one to be trifled with. I'll never forget when I was a young boy, we had an evangelist come to the Christian school I went to, and he shared how at some other venue he'd been at, that a traveling group had a lion cub with them. And I don't know why they were dragging this thing around, but he asked them if he could spend some time with it, and they agreed. So they opened up the cage, and he kind of got down on the ground and looked at it in the face and thought he could play with it kind of like a dog. And so he put his hand in there and lightly tapped the cub on the face, and the cub sort of playfully swatted at him. And then he did it on the other side, and then he started to try to trick it. He would come in with one hand and tap him with the other. And he swatted. And finally, that little cub had enough of that. And he swatted it one time, and this little trickle of blood started to come off the tip of his nose. The devil is not one to be played with. He's no household cat. He's no pet. And even if you know for certain you are a believer kept by the power of God, you must be on the alert. You can experience some severe damage even if you're not swallowed whole by him. Within a couple years of writing this, Nero would begin feeding Christians to literal lions. But long before Nero ever did that dastardly deed, the old enemy was on a prowl just like that. So what were the devil's doings against them? How was he trying to consume them and take them away? Well, it began by what he did in the hearts of unsaved people, inspiring them to do and think wicked things against the people of God. But that's not the end of his work. The next part, then, is to tempt believers to respond in sinful ways, and ultimately to push them to respond in faithless ways to the point of even renouncing Christ. The easiest way out of persecution is to just give up. Renounce Christ. No, not me. Like what Peter did after Gethsemane. I do not know the man. Those who finally and fully renounce Christ are lost to the flock and are thus consumed. But fortunately, we know that there are some, like Peter, who come to renounce their renouncing, who repent of turning away from the Lord and turn back to him. The church historian Eusebius, who wrote in the 400s, wrote a lengthy history of the early church, and he described persecution happening against Christians in the region of Gaul, which is modern-day France and Austria. Particularly, he mentions what happened in the cities of Vienna and Lyons. He writes about a woman named Biblis, who under torture at first denied Christ to make it stop. But ultimately she repented and faced a martyr's death. And listen to the way Eusebius describes her experience. He describes it in terms of verse 8. Biblis, too, one of those who had denied being a Christian, the devil did bring to torture, thinking he had already swallowed her up and wishing to condemn her through blasphemy as well. But she recovered under torture and, as it were, woke up out of a deep sleep. And after this, she confessed herself a Christian and was added to the ranks of the martyrs. It sounds like a sad ending, but it's a good ending because she held on to Christ. And she has begun to know already what was promised in verse 6. The exaltation that comes for humbly submitting to the Lord. Victory goes to the humble, who trust in the mighty God, even when they're suffering for Christ and struggling against Satan. This morning we saw in verses 6 and 7 that when we suffer for Christ, we need to humbly trust the sovereign's plan, to not chafe against what comes against us. Yes, we may pray and cast our burdens on the Lord and ask for help and deliverance, but in the end we trust Him. We boldly ask Him to bring relief, and we boldly trust Him to do His will. And we're beginning to see, as we study verse 8 and following, that when struggling against Satan, humbly take the Savior's strength. We've seen the call to beware that Satan is a ravenous enemy. When we come to this passage again, we'll see the counsel that says to recall that your struggle is a common experience for Christians. And remember, your security is a promised ending. And lastly, to rejoice that your sovereign will reign forever. You and I are not in the same situation that these believers were in Northeast Asia Minor, but there are surely pressures upon us, and there are pressures enough for us to face. And whenever we suffer for Christ in whatever small way or great, there will be many temptations to try to get out from under it in some unbiblical way, whether it's to keep your mouth shut when you should speak, or to try to say, well, you know, there's really not that much difference, and in essence, deny Christ in so many words. These are the devil's devices. And if you listen closely enough, you can hear the roar in the background. The Lord give us grace that comes through humility, through a humble trust that His way is best. And that the end that He promises, the outcome that He will bring us to, is so much better than any short-term outcome we manufacture. Lord, we thank You for the grace that comes through humbly trusting You. Help us, Lord, in each day and each week as we interact with loved ones, neighbors, workmates, as we interact on the internet and in public forums, and sometimes have reproach come on us for holding the views and doctrines and opinions that are viewed to be out of touch and out of date, and sometimes even considered shameful and disgraceful. When we hold on to Christ, we know that there is a reward for us that far outweighs the momentary suffering we might face. And we pray for, Lord, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where their suffering is much more severe and immediate and tangible. For we know that all around the world there is a common experience of those who know the Lord and stand for Him of facing some kind of resistance. Help us to be mindful of brothers and sisters in other places, to be in prayer for them, and so be better prepared to face whatever may come to us. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.